I'd like to welcome everyone here this evening to our midweek Bible study with Northside Church of Christ. Once again, we have Sean as our teacher this evening, leading us and facilitating us our class, continuing on in the second chapter of Revelation. And so we are going to turn it over to Sean and appreciate everyone's participation in the past. Please continue to do so. That enhances our learning, and appreciate everyone doing that. So, Sean, I'll turn it over to you.
Thanks, Rob. It's good to see everyone out tonight, or in tonight, warm and still studying together. Let's go to God in prayer before we begin the study this evening. Our dear Heavenly Father, we're so grateful, Lord, for another day that you blessed us with. We're grateful, Lord, that we have homes, that we could be warm and inside out of the cold weather. We're thankful, God, that you provide for us. We pray that you will help us to stay focused on you and on heaven so that we would not become burdened with the cares and of finding food and homes and money, Lord, but to put all that upon you and to stay focused on heaven and know that you will provide for us and take care of us. God, as we study your word here this evening, we pray that you'll help us to understand it, help us to have the heart and desire to follow your word and to be pleasing to you, and help us to make the changes in our lives that we need to be, that need to be made. Help us to be loving and kind. Help us to be an example of what it means to be a servant of yours, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let me go ahead and share the screen. And I am going to a different, not that it matters, but going to a different little format here for the PowerPoint. I had some feedback that part of the words were not showing on some people's screens. And it could be because I was using the widescreen PowerPoint format. And maybe you didn't have a widescreen that you were looking at it on. So if the words are not shown here, just let me know, and then I'll figure out what I can do to make sure that all the words are shown. So we are studying the letters to the seven churches in Asia. And just as a quick review, we started with the foundation. We looked at the biblical church, and we took away more than just this, but one of the things that I think was very important that we walked away with was that we need to keep the unity of the faith. When we see corrections to churches in the Bible, we don't see them instructed to split. What we do is we see them instructed to make things right. And so we need as a group to strive to keep the unity of the faith and to be together and to help one another. We looked at the letter to Ephesus, and one of the things that we noticed right away was all the good things that the church there was called out for, and we see a diligently working church, and that's a great example for us to be active, to be involved, to be diligently serving God. But we saw that they had left their first love, and whether this meant evangelism or whether this meant they must have love for the brethren or love for God, I think we can take that with either way and make applications to the church here and look at how are we spreading the word of God? Do we talk about him with people that aren't Christians? Do we live our lives as an example of what it means to be a Christian? Also with the love, you know, think about how you interact with the brethren. Think about how and why you serve God. Do you do it because you love him and because you want to serve him? And then we last week looked at the letter to the church in Smyrna. And right away, one of the things, because of the persecution that's mentioned there, that we pull out is the be faithful unto death. But, you know, when we looked at it, realized that, hey, it's likely that we are not going to be faced with a situation where we'll be killed for our faith. I'm not saying it can't happen, but likely where we live, that won't be the case. But a good takeaway for us is to live for Christ. Go to Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Here we read about being a living sacrifice for Jesus. And what that means is to every day of our lives, to be a servant and to be pleasing to God. And that's a lifelong commitment. And one of the things that I highlighted that had been bothering me of late was our thoughts as Americans towards our rights, and how unfortunately I see that put above our responsibilities as a Christian. And so I just wanted to bring to mind here in the review Paul's thoughts on our rights. And you know, we should be striving to follow that example that Paul set, that it was all for the gospel. It was all for Jesus. It wasn't for him. It wasn't for his rights. Everything was for the gospel. And that's the example for us. So now we are on to the third letter, and that is the letter to the church at Pergamos. So if I could, I'd like to get a reader. If you'd start in verse 12 of chapter 2 of Revelation and read down through verse 17. So we'll read that letter before we begin, and then we'll get into it. So if you'd like to volunteer, just go ahead and start reading. This is the easy one.
All right, I'll take it.
Excellent.
And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it.
Ah, thank you, Jared. So let's start here. And I think I got this one into the questions this time. So this wasn't a bonus question like the past. Last time I thought it was interesting, the comparison or the description of Jesus and how it related to the church there. I think that in Ephesus, there was the description there was related to them as well. And so here, looking at the description of Jesus in verse 12, do you see any connection with this description and the church at Pergamos? Or maybe not if you don't, but we can at least get what the description is.
Well, there's the connection between, I'm looking at the wrong part of the page. The sharp two-edged sword, it's the sword that he will use to fight against them if they do not repent. Is that what you're talking about?
Yep. I see that. And maybe I'm going a little too far here, but when you hear the sharp two-edged sword that comes from his mouth, what do you think of? What does that bring to mind?
It's the same image that is used in Hebrews to talk about the word of God being living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword.
Yeah. So, and I see that is connected here with the church of Pergamos in both ways that you mentioned, Dan. So here it says he who has the sharp two-edged sword that's coming out of his mouth. And then just like Dan mentioned, what that immediately brings to my mind is, well, Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is alive and active, sharper than the double-edged sword. Ephesians 6:17, where it's talking about the armor of God, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and possibly even 2 Thessalonians 2:8. I might be stretching a little here, but it says the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth. In verse 16 of what we just read, verse 16 of chapter 1, it says the two-edged sword went out of his mouth. And then verse 16 of chapter 2 said it is called, it's called the sword of my mouth. And so what I see is the word of the Lord is binding, right? It's the doctrine. That sword that's coming, that's representing his word, the word of God. That's what we live our lives by. So it establishes what is right. It has that authority to establish what is right, but it's also what we are judged by, right? So it's what cuts through and judges. And so in the church here, we see that some of them were following the doctrine of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. They were not keeping themselves pure to the Lord's instruction or pure to his doctrine, which is the sword, the word that he has spoken. And because of that, they were subject to the destruction caused by his word. And in fact, in verse 16, it says, I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth here. So again, I see a good connection here because they were following a different doctrine and not the doctrine that came from Jesus's mouth. It's not the doctrine that he has established, but something else. And they will be judged by that doctrine. We could go back to Acts, like we talked about last time, that everyone's going to be judged by the man whom he has ordained, which is Jesus, Acts 17:31. So that's what I picked up on out of that. And again, I'm could be going a little too far, but it all seems to fit with other things that we've read in the scriptures. Any other comments on this one before we move on?
Yeah, I would just say that the other connection I saw is that, on the other hand, some of them were really sticking up for the word. This guy Antipas that's mentioned, he apparently was standing up for the God's word to the point of death.
Yeah, and in fact, Ashley, I don't want to jump into it too much, but I think that that's going to be something interesting for us. I'll allude to it now or maybe mention it, but we'll talk about it in a little bit, that the condemnation, or what Jesus calls out here, is against the church, right? He says, I have a few things against you, but those that are going to be destroyed are the ones that are following the doctrine of Balaam and Nicolaitans. It's not the ones that, like you say, Antipas, his faithful martyr. So I think that's something interesting. And that we'll talk about here in a little bit, of the responsibility of the church, but everyone will be judged for their own deeds. So yeah, thanks, Ashley. Anything else before we move on? And we will come back to that a little bit. Okay, so let's go to this question, since it's next. What do you think that Pergamos was like in regards to being a Christian, and why do you think this? So in other words, if you were living there at the time, what do you think it would have been like for you?
It seems to have been a place where they were facing some sort of serious persecution, right? It's either fairly intense persecution, or it's long-term persecution, or it's a little bit of both. But yeah, it seems to have been a pretty serious issue for them. And I'm basing that second part of the question, I'm basing that on what it says about Antipas, describing him as a martyr that was killed for his faith. That's a significant circumstance when that comes up. You think of Stephen in Jerusalem back in Acts chapter 7. And so that kind of thing. That's what I thought of.
Yeah, I agree. I think that there's, as a Christian there, that, you know, there was probably some fear that you could be put to death because you've seen it happen.
But he does commend them in that case, that their faith was strong enough to withstand seeing one of their coworkers, their brothers, being killed. And that has a huge impact on people. Typically, if they're one of you and you see them killed, it's going to have an impact on your level of passion or faith for whatever you're involved in. And he commends them. He says, you stood strong, even watching that happen.
Yes. Yeah, I agree that seeing, and it doesn't even necessarily have to be persecuted to the death, but you could see faithful Christians serving God going through hard times. That has an impact on how you live your life. You look at that influence.
Yeah, Sean, so one of the things that it does mention there is not just that they were facing difficult times, but it's emphasized because Satan's throne was there. And I can't say definitively what that references, but I can say that when you go to the ruins of Pergamum, you can see that there was the temple to Zeus there. There was a temple dedicated to Caesar there. So it was a center of Caesar worship. And I also remember very definitively, it was a place that people went from all around the world to be healed by these other gods. And it had a large complex for that. And so the Pergamum just screamed of idolatry and Caesar worship. And so that would be a very challenging circumstance for Christians to live in.
Yes. Yeah, I completely agree. And I saw that too. And I saw that as not necessarily that they go together, right? That persecution and idolatry, right? That's not necessarily true. It could be like, you know, something where we read when Paul first gets to Athens, okay, everybody bring all the gods in, you know, and okay, let's make sure we worship all of them. But here, that's not the case. We see there's persecution going on. And then we also see, it seems like it's the seat of evil power. You know, it calls it Satan's throne. So I picked up these things, like you said, Jared, in verse 13, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And then later he says, where Satan dwells. Also in verse 13, picked up where it says, Antipas was my faithful martyr who was killed among you. And so based on those, I see, okay, we've got persecution of Christians to the point of death, like we talked about. But we have evilness here. And the reason Jared pointed out all the stuff in the ruins for idolatry, but I pulled out the idolatry also because this is what people were doing there in the church. So I assumed, and maybe I shouldn't make the assumption, but to me, it makes sense that this is coming in from the outside here, coming in from where they dwell, this idolatry, this sexual immorality, things that are going on in this idol worship is making its way in to the church. And another reason that I think that is because of the mention of Balaam, which we'll talk about, right? But isn't that how the children of Israel got into problems was because of the proximity of the evilness that they didn't purge out. And so we see evil in persecutions, we see evil in idolatry, we see evil in sexual immorality, you know, whether that's just sexual immorality itself or part of the idolatry and the idol worship. And so we see a situation here where Christians are faced with evil all around them. So then they've got these persecutions, they've got this, then what are they called out for? What positive actions are they known for? I'm sure they were called out for something good, or I'm remembering completely wrong.
Well, they held fast for Jesus' name. And I think Rob alluded to this already. They had held fast even after seeing their colleague Antipas murdered by the idol worshipers. And I read that this guy may have been dragged to the emperor's temple and killed in public to set an example.
Yeah, and that, I mean, to me, that takes strong faith, right? That's not something you do if you're just along for the ride. Right. If, okay, well, I've got, you know, we talk about the kind of compartment type life where I've got, I think I used the Elks Lodge or something before that I haven't, or something, but, you know, and then over here in this box, I've got Christianity. And in this box, I've got my, you know, softball team where I break my wrist. But you don't have that kind of reaction where you stand firm for God if it's just a little compartment. You have that kind of reaction and stand firm for God if it permeates every aspect of your life, if that's who you are and not just one little tiny piece of you.
Yeah, and yeah. I guess the bottom line is they refuse to accede to the emperor worship. And this seems to have been a real hotbed for emperor worship in the entire region.
It's they refused to join in that. Now we'll see, not everybody did, but here we see that the church is known for that.
It's like we worshiping the president today.
Well, I suppose that could be the case. I think this was true worship here, as if this person were a god. But you know, when we go into idolatry, you're right. I mean, we can make an idol of anything that comes in the way of serving God or comes in the place of God. So it's interesting. We're going to talk more about this next week, I think, a little bit. But here, and this is one of the things, Dan's got me thinking on a couple things, but one of them, and if you'll notice, Jesus says in every letter, I know your works, right? And this is interesting to me because so far, when he says, I know your works, he's talked about good things, right? So in Ephesus, he talked about good things. In Smyrna, he talked about good things. And in here, he talks about good things, talking about holding fast to my name and did not deny my faith. Next week, he's going to say, I know your works. And he talks about good things. But in 2 weeks, when we talk about Sardis, he still makes that comment, I know your works. But then he doesn't go into good comments there. He knows if we are doing good or if we are doing bad, right? So here, Jesus, he knows their works, and he also knows where they live. And I think that's an encouragement to say, I know the, kind of like last week with the church at Smyrna, I know what you're going through and where you live, but I also know the good things that you've done. And I think this is a special thing to be known by God in this manner. We will see it's not good to be known by God when you're not doing good, right? We'll see that in a couple weeks. But this kind of also makes me think of it's good to be used by God when you're doing his will. It's not as good to be used by God if you're not doing his will. So he used Pharaoh for what he needed. He used Nebuchadnezzar for what he wanted. But it's not good to be used by God in that way. It's good to be used by God to do the things that he's told us to do. So here, it's good to be known by God in this manner. So in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 3, you see I got the little synopsis of it right there. But 1 Corinthians 8, 3, but if anyone loves God, this one is known by God. Well, I guess that was pretty much the whole verse. 2 Timothy 2, 19, these are all very similar. 2 Timothy 2, 19. Nevertheless, the solid foundations of God stands having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. We could read Galatians 4, 9, where it's good to be known by God. John 10 here, you know, he's just talked about the sheep. He says, I know them and they follow me. So here, I mean, it's comforting to know that Jesus knows what we're doing. But it's also a very special thing to be known by God and to be known by God because you're doing his will. So when he says, I know your works, and then he goes into something good, this is a very, very good thing. And then like we mentioned, you hold fast to my name. So when we look at all the evil that is surrounding them, they were firm in their devotion to God. So the verses I've got here are verses that talk about being in the world, but not of the world. John 15, verse 19 says, if you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So they live in the world, but they're not of the world. In 17, here when Jesus's prayer in chapter 17, verses 14 through 16, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. So here in the prayer, Jesus recognizes they're going to be in the world. surrounded by evil, but the prayer is that you God keeps them safe from the evil one while they're in the world. And then, you know, 1 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10 and Romans 12 too, the same idea here of being pure to God, even though we are surrounded by evil. And 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 10 gives us, well, let's look at that one now that I didn't read it, but now that I want to read it, because it gives us a reason why we're in the world. 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 10, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world or with the covetous or the extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. So here, he's not saying that you isolate yourself off in a commune somewhere. He's saying you live, but you stay pure. Well, if you live and stay pure with those that are around you that are like this, you're also that example that we read about that Jesus says, you know, no one puts a light under a bushel. You know, we set that light out for people to see. And so that's part of why we're in the world. He's not telling us to go isolate ourselves. We're here to be an example to the world. And then they did not deny his faith. So they maintained sound doctrine despite persecution. The verses here we're familiar with, Matthew and Mark, both of them say, you know, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father. So here, the importance of not denying Jesus here. Go ahead, Patricia.
What about when Christ said, oh, come out of her, my people, and be not partakers of her sin? That sounds like that we should go off in communes when it says, come out of her, my people.
I'm not sure what you're referring to right now, Patricia, but if you
talking about coming out.
Yeah, if you can send me the verse on that, then I can bring that up next time. But I'm not sure what you're referring to. But we can see here that, you know, he's telling them if you were to keep yourself away from the world, then you'd have to come out of the world. We're going to come back to these. I spent a little bit of time on it, but that's because when we come back to it, we're going to come back to it in the applications. Okay, so let's talk about the doctrine of Balaam. We talked about it a little bit, but what is this doctrine of Balaam? And where do we read about the doctrine of Balaam? Where else do we read about it? Any ideas of what the doctrine of Balaam is? So you could.
Was it eating food sacrificed to idols?
Yeah. You're right. Eating food sacrificed to idols. There's one more piece to it as well.
And practicing sexual immorality.
Right. Right. Yeah. So he calls it out there in verse 14. The doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. So somebody refresh us on how Balaam did this. We don't need the whole story of Balaam. I think we know, we go, Balaam, oh, talking donkey, got it. But we know that he was going to go there, and Balak thought he was going to curse the children of Israel. But he couldn't. He could only say what God said, right? But we learn later, right there at the beginning of this, in the story itself, we don't know exactly what Balaam did, but we learn later what Balaam did. How did he bring about the downfall, I guess, is what I'm saying, because he couldn't curse them. We know it has something to do with eating food sacrificed to idols and sexual immorality, but he can't. I mean, how does he get that into the children of Israel, right? I mean, because this is where we need to be careful.
Best I can tell in going back and reading it and doing some of the research on it is it seems that since he couldn't undo them with a full-on assault, right, just cursing them and bringing whatever evil there is in the world to bear against them. Since he couldn't bring about bad for them that way, he convinced the king who wanted them gone to tempt them away from their God. And that's where the eating food sacrificed to idols and the sexual immorality comes into play, because rather than this, and I think it actually makes sense with Pergamum as well, because rather than this full-on assault on their faith where, you know, all of hell's weaponry is unleashed against them, it's this very subtle temptation to happily and carelessly enjoy what these other gods have to offer. And just by doing that, you're just happily led along as you wander away from your God.
Yeah. And thanks, Dan, for making that application of why it's so dangerous, right? Because you're not careful and you let things seep in. And then before you know it, you're off in this other direction. And we see this happen multiple times. We see this here. We see this happen with Solomon, right? You know, this is not a trivial thing that we go, oh, I got this under control, right? This is something we need to be very careful about. And Dan, I like the way you phrased that at the beginning. The best I can tell, right? Because this is a story that we know since childhood. And then when you go to look at it and you go, okay, well, where does it say that? It's like, oh, well, you actually got to look in a few different places to put this together. You can't just look at the story of Balaam and Balak, because in that story, it looks like Balaam comes, he blesses, and then he just leaves. He says, I told you I couldn't do it, and then just leaves. But we learn later the problems that with Balaam. In Numbers 31, verses 13 through 17, here we have Moses talking. They didn't destroy everybody like they were supposed to. And so we have Moses talking to them. And he says, look, because of this from Balaam, don't you remember what happened? And there was a plague because of this. So if we, then he's referring to this in Numbers 25, Numbers 25, verses 1 through 9. And it says in verse 1, Israel remained there. And it says, and they played people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. And it talks about, okay, they invited people to be this to sacrifice of their gods, and they ate and bowed down to their gods, and they were joined to Baal of Peor. What we find, I'm trying to find the verse here. Oh yeah, in verse 9, and those who died in the plague were 24,000. So this is that reference that we see in Numbers 31. That Moses mentioned was because of what Balaam had caused.
The verse that specifically attributes it to Balaam is in Numbers 31:15.
There we go.
Numbers 31:16. These, on Balaam's advice, had caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against Yahweh in the incident of Peor, so that the plague came among the congregation of Yahweh.
Yes, thanks, Dan. Right there. So it was Balaam's advice that caused this. But so Balaam, we find out as we read more, Balaam was not stupid. He knew how to get the downfall. And the character of Balaam, we find out in 2 Peter 2:15 and Jude 11 here, Balaam loved the wages of unrighteousness. And then he condemns those in Jude, saying, having run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit. So, and we know Balaam went because they offered him so much money and all this. But you really see that. And then he came through on his end of the bargain for Balak. Says, okay, we don't know exactly how the conversation went. Okay, I couldn't curse them like you wanted, but let me tell you, let me give you some advice. And we'll let them become evil in their God's eyes, and then his protection won't be on them, or he'll be angry with them. So, again, this is something that we really have to be careful about, because this isn't the only incident where we see this happening, where evil from around comes in and influences. Just look at all the times the people turn to idolatry, right? It's over and over again, they cleanse the kingdom from idolatry, and idolatry comes back in. So this is a big deal, and I think we have good applications for that today. So I'm not going to ask about the Nicolaitans, but just as a reminder, we talked about them with Ephesus, and it seems like they had very similar things going on here that we see with the doctrine of Balaam here, the eating food sacrificed to idols and sexual immorality and so forth. This slide is the one from Ephesus. So this was just by way of reminder. And so let's then look at this question, and then we'll go right into the application. So we're doing pretty good on time then. So what were they told to do? So we see there were some that held to the doctrine of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. What were they told to do, and what is the consequence if they don't?
They were told to repent.
Yeah, they were told to repent. So, I mean, this is a pretty easy one. Hey, you need to repent from what you're doing. And if you don't, then what's going to happen?
He was going to go to war. He would war against them with his speech.
Yeah. And so this kind of comes back to some of the things that I mentioned we would come back to. Okay, so we see verse 16, repent or else I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. If they don't repent, Jesus becomes the adversary to the ones that hold to the doctrine of Balaam and the Nicolaitans, right? He will fight against them. You don't want Jesus to be your adversary, right? The sword is the one that brings destruction. His sword is the one that establishes what is right. His sword is the one that produces the judgment against you. But here's what I mentioned before. So the punishment is toward those who are doing evil, but the rebuke is to the church, right? And so, and maybe you pull something else out of this, but what I pull out of this is the church, and again, the church is everyone here, but the church must strive for all to be pleasing to God, right? So, and again, you always got to consider everything that we've studied, right? Because there's some matters that are matters that we don't know. And then, you know, we don't argue over those. We talked about that when we did the foundations. But when we see one another that is falling or failing and sinning before God here, our goal is to strive to bring that person back or that group of people, to make sure that everyone, the whole church, is serving God. And you've heard this before, right? With when we talk about the example of the body, right? I mean, I've heard this example a lot, and I like the example. It's a good example. You stub your toe, right? Your whole body compensates. Your whole body compensates to get that toe to feel better, right? And so something that you think is not that big of a deal, your whole body naturally compensates when something's wrong with it. So when we see someone struggling or doing something wrong, our goal as the church then should be to bring that person back to serving God, right? To get that person spiritually healed, maybe might be what we say for that. Any other comments on this? And it's going to bleed into the next question. So if you want, you can hold off until the next question, or you can, you know, make comments on this. Jared, I see your mouth moving. I don't know if you're talking to Bonnie or if you're talking to us.
I was trying to talk to you, but it wasn't working. I was holding the space button down and everything. Anyway, there's something missing here that's in the letter to the Ephesians, and that is to the Ephesus. He says, I know you guys hate the Nicolaitans. And here it is, you have some there who hold to this, and there's no statement on top of that saying that the rest of you just can't stand it. So there's at least some possibility that there are some who are practicing it and the others are just tolerating it. And even though it is our desire to get everybody to be serving God, our desire is also to make certain that we ourselves don't fall into the wickedness that's being practiced, that we keep ourselves distanced from it.
Yeah, okay. Yeah, no, and that brings up a good point, Jared, and one that definitely needs to be said, especially after what I said, we need to make sure we're striving to make all pleasing. But if you have something that's happening in there, and it's going to cause others to fall, to be that stumbling block, that has to be taken care of, right? I think is one thing maybe that you were kind of saying. Yeah, so we can't we can't just let it be and, like I said, okay, we try to bring them back to repentance and bring everybody back to serving God. But if it's not going to happen, if they're refusing to come back to God, then it has to be dealt with and taken out before it becomes a problem for others and other people start falling into this sin as well. So that kind of leads us into then application. So how do we practically apply things that we learn from Pergamos to make sure that we here at Northside are pleasing to God?
Well, Sean, we're only as strong as our weakest link. You know, what he's saying is it's not acceptable to have some who have gone astray among the rest of the church, that those things have to be spoken about.
Okay, yeah, good, Barry. I mean, he doesn't say, I have a few things against these people. He says, I have a few things against you, after he addresses the church. So this is addressed to the church. Any other thoughts?
Well, we can't let false teaching at all in the church.
Okay. Yeah. I mean, that the false teaching there is not pleasing to God, and we have to be careful about that coming in and spreading.
Holding fast to his name and obviously not getting involved in things that Christians should have nothing to do with.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah, we need to cling to Jesus, cling to his word.
I think there's a reminder there, similar to the, I think it's 2 Timothy, where Paul says that all who desire to live godly in lives in this present age will face persecution. And it's the same lesson there.
Yeah, so to be prepared for that. I think most of you have said most of the ones that I pulled out myself. This first one, you know, I think of Christians that live in areas where it's very evil. I think about Christians here in the U.S. where we might say, well, it's not that evil, right? But there's so much, as you look around, to either denominations or groups of people who call them Christians, where we can see that things of the world have crept in, right? And I'm not talking about just things that, like, oh, well, we see because they liked instrumental music, they brought a rock band in. I'm not even going to get into that piece of it right now. But I mean, see where actual evil, I got to be careful with my wording here, but see where things that they should have recognized instantly, right, from the scriptures, where, well, okay, well, homosexuality, that's okay. Abortion, that's probably okay to, I mean, things that are seeping in that, you know, they should instantly know this is wrong. Now, and on some of these other topics, okay, a study brings you there, but these are just like, you should know this.
Well, if I can supply a few words for what you're saying, there's a difference there between a conclusion that has to be drawn from the text and flat out rejecting a truth that is in the text.
Right. And the what I see is that when you're in a situation where there's evil all around you, it's easy for that evil to look okay. We see kind of the good being called bad and the bad being called good in our society. And we might say, well, our society is pretty okay. You know, we're used to it because we're numb to it because we've grown up in it. Barry, I see your hand up.
Yeah, I just, you know, one thing that we're not really talking about is under stress, and here it's persecution. Certainly we have been under stress for almost a year now. Sometimes that brings out the best in people and, you know, rouses people to be courageous and strong. But there's also the possibility that that brings out the worst in people too. And the third option is that sometimes it's both.
Yeah, so I think, you know, we talked about last time, the trials are going to show whether our service to God is pure or whether it's not. And it allows, it's kind of like that test. Did I pass the test or did I just think I was a servant of God? So that's a good point, Barry. So, you know, I think of Lot. Lot was known to be righteous. I'll give you a verse there to look at. So even though we might be surrounded by evil, we need to stay pure to God. And I'm not saying that we need to be out of that place. A lot of times you find you can't be out of that place. But what you have to do is be ever so careful to make sure that the worldly evil does not seep into to you. That kind of goes with the next one. Don't be taken in by the lust and the sin around us. We have to stay on guard. So those verses in the parentheses there, those are the be in the world but not of the world verses that we looked at. So here's some ways that I think that would help. And there's more, right? Surround ourselves with good, right? We 1 Corinthians 15:33, we all know evil company corrupts good morals. But think about how many times if you're out in public and you're with Christians, how easy it is to talk about Jesus, how easy it is to do the right thing. Why? Because you're with a support system. Surround yourself with good, right? When you go out, who are your friends that you hang out with? Hang out with people that are Christians. Get together with them. I'm sure everyone recognizes when you're with your Christian friends versus a friend, you know, from work, it's so easy to be open. You're not on guard. It's so easy to be open about your faith to Jesus. It's so easy to do the right thing. Another thing, immerse yourselves in the word of God, 1 Timothy 4:13-16. So this is take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, continue in them. Earlier it talks about meditate. I think that the meditate might be on some specific instructions to Timothy there with spiritual gifts. But the idea there is always immerse yourself. I mean, if you're not immersing yourself with good and the scriptures, then what's going to come in? It's going to be the evil. That's what's going to seep in. Quickly, I wrote, we can deny God by our actions, by our associations, and our lack of love for others. So all of us that say, okay, I will not deny God. I've already made up my mind. When I get asked, someone says, are you a Christian? I'm going to say, yep. Someone says, I'm going to kill you if you're a Christian. I'm going to say, I'm a Christian. Well, that situation doesn't come up all that often. What comes up more often is the way you behave. Right? The way you react when somebody does something to you at work, or do you fly off the handle, or the people that you're associated with, or the actions, you know, like when I was working as a legislative liaison, I mean, I was appalled by the people I had to work with. You know, the comment was to me was, well, if I would have known you weren't going to drink, I wouldn't have taken you on this trip. I'm like, well, you know, what can I tell you? Those aren't fun situations that you want to be in, but it's not, it was more than me just saying, yes, I believe in Jesus. It's actions and associations and our lack of love for others, right? Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, right? Well, if we're claiming to be Christians, but we don't love one another, you can follow the train of where that leads you. So then finally I put, we must look out for one another. And I got that because, of the condemnation to the church, saying, hey, you need to take care of this. So James 5:19, we looked at that. We've seen that before. He who turns a sinner from the error of his ways saves a soul from death. Jared mentioned this one, 1 Peter 4:7 in the lesson on Sunday, love will cover a multitude of sins. And so just practical examples. I love how Randy, you know, he's like, well, how are you doing spiritually? That's not always an a comfortable question to ask, but we should be comfortable with one another to do that, because that's what's important. So we need to get to a deeper level, and we need to know each other in order to know if someone is struggling. Okay. I've pushed the boundaries of space and time again. So I will turn this back over to you now, Rob.
All right. Thanks again, Sean, for leading us in that study this evening and all the participation that and comments everybody provided this evening. Appreciate it. So we'll be back again here on Wednesday night next week. Just a couple of quick updates that Jim sent out. Today, Jack Smith is now at home, and that's good news. And so we want to continue to remember him. Hope he continue to pray that he makes progress in his recovery. Perry Burroughs is asking for prayers for some friends of his, Glenn and Sharon Tomlin in Texas, that are dealing with COVID. And so he asked for prayers for them. And speaking of Texas, I'm guessing most of us know people who are having to deal with weather issues and the fallout from that going on right now. So we want to remember our Christian friends and others in Texas that are dealing with some difficult weather situations. Rod, do you have, or Jim, do you have anything else? Nothing? Okay. All right, we will end our class with a word of prayer, and we'll ask Ashley to lead us in that prayer.
Let's pray together. Father, we're grateful to have had this time together tonight on this snowy evening, and we're thankful for the fact that we can do this on Zoom. We look forward to the time when we don't have to do it that way, but we're thankful for this in the meantime. As we read about and thought about the church at Pergamum tonight, we are mindful of some of the problems they had, and we are thankful that we don't seem to face the same problems at Northside. We're thankful for our situation. At the same time, we recognize that we could all do better as individual Christians, and that we could probably do better as a church. And we pray that we would have in mind to encourage each other, to watch out for each other. We pray that we would each feel compelled to study your word, to immerse ourselves in it, as Sean put it. We're thankful for the class tonight and for Sean's evident preparation for it. We have a number of folks that we are concerned about, Father. We want to pray for Perry's friends in Texas. We want to pray for Jack Smith. We're thankful that he's able to be home now, but we know that Jack is still pretty weak and having a rough time, and we pray that things will start looking up for him and Velma soon. We pray that Rosa's recovery from her dermatology surgery continues to go well. We're thinking of Awana Wick and her husband and the serious difficulties that Awana has been facing lately. We're thinking of Randy's parents and the truly hard situation that they have to deal with. And I know, Father, that there are a number of others, and you know who they all are, and we have faith in your knowledge, and we have faith in your willingness to comfort and provide help, and we ask that you do that. We pray for progress on the COVID front. We pray that the distribution of the vaccines would gain in efficiency. We pray also, Father, that the work done to monitor the effects of the vaccines, their effectiveness and possible side effects and so forth, will be carefully and accurately done. In the meantime, we pray that we would all have patience. We pray that we would continue to be careful, that we would make the right decisions, both for ourselves and for the safety of people we encounter. We pray that we would be thankful each day. We know that this has been a hard period of time, going back for about a year now. Even in all this, though, we recognize that we are blessed every day. And we pray that we would be able to see the good and to be thankful for the blessings that you give us all the time. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Yeah.